That was kind of shocking to me, that we actually trust people that we don't know from anywhere and what they say and what they describe. Now, you know, maybe I'm just kind of the skeptical type, but I find it really hard to embrace online reviews or to take them without at least a grain of salt. You know, why in the world would someone actually take that much time? They've taken your money for whatever product it is or service it is you're ordering. Now you're going to give them your time, too, and write a review of it. Why would anyone bother doing that? But the fact is, I mean, that's the way I think anyway, but the fact is, the majority of us, and myself included, don't always have a choice. We read those reviews and we value them and trust them. Because we want to find out, you know, will this piece of clothing fit right? You know, does it usually run big or small or just right? Does this product work well? Is it durable? Will it last if I spend all this money? Does it meet my need? And we want to find out, what are other people thinking? What kind of testimony do they give to the product or the service, the piece of clothing, the latest gizmo, etc.? Because we can't taste it, touch it, feel it, smell it, when all we see is an image on a computer screen. And so we want to hear from those who have the experience. Reviews, let's call them testimonies, play an important role in making decisions about what we'll buy. And I imagine in this time of COVID-19, we're probably doing even more online shopping, and so we become even more dependent on those reviews. Well, the section that we're looking at here in 1 John this morning, John challenges you and me to make a decision, to make a choice in response to a kind of review. But this isn't an ordinary review or an ordinary testimony. This is God's review. This is God's testimony. How will you and I respond to that witness that God provides about Jesus Christ? That's what John is after. Will you trust it or reject it? Will you believe it or blow it off? As John enters this home stretch of his letter, as he has throughout, he's intent on solidifying the faith of his readers. He wants them strong. He wants them well-grounded. He wants their faith in Jesus to be unshakable. And that's why, at this point in his letter, he makes the point that God himself has testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the hope of the world. He's the one God has sent. And John emphasizes that God has testified that it is in Jesus, who is God's very Son, that he gives to you and me the gift of genuine, true, eternal life. See, as we understand the testimony from God, as we hear it, and as we begin to grasp it, John's hope is that you and I will be persuaded by it and that we will embrace it with our whole heart so that we will know that we have life in Jesus. As we spend a little time this morning then listening to God's testimony, will you believe it? That's the driving question of this section of 1 John. Will you believe God's testimony, or are you ready to call him a liar? Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. John's hope is that you and I will believe, and believing will be filled with the life that only Jesus can give. Now, in the previous section, just before this, a little bit earlier in chapter 5, John taught that it's only those who believe in Jesus that will overcome the world. They overcome all of the temptations and the lures that draw us away from what is a true blessing, what is true life, what comes from God Himself. And so he's made that point, that it's only in Jesus that we can overcome everything that wants to give us false hope and take us away from where the true hope is. But who is this Jesus? Why should we put our faith in him? Why is our eternal fate tied to what we believe or don't believe about this Jesus? The answer that John gives to these questions is that God has testified that this Jesus is his Son, through whom he has appointed that we find true life. And John sums up the testimony in verse 9. He says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." In his kind of summary statement there are two points that he's trying to press home for us. First, that it is God who's presenting evidence. He's the one giving testimony. This is, he says, the testimony of God. It's not a mere human. It's not you or me. It's not just someone who walked in off the street. John wants you and me to understand that the things he's highlighting, that we're going to look at a little more closely in this section, this is God speaking and testifying that this Jesus is his Son. He is the Christ, the Messiah, in whom we find life. But the other point that John is summarizing in that verse is that everything he has said just prior in verses 6 to 8 is what constitutes that testimony from God. And that testimony, John points out, took three forms. Verses 7 and 8, he speaks of water and blood and the Holy Spirit. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." All three together are divine testimony. And just like God said in Deuteronomy, he comes with two, or in this case, three witnesses, so that every fact is proven, not by one, but by two or three. That's a way to emphasize that much more the truthfulness of what is being communicated. So let's think about each of these three testimonies in turn. What does it mean that God testifies to Jesus through water? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. What's this talk of water? How does water testify to Jesus? Well, I think in my mind there's absolutely no question that this is a reference to Jesus' baptism by John. It's pointing us to what took place as Jesus was about to begin his formal and official ministry on earth. He goes to John the Baptist. Of course, we'd like to call him John the Presbyterian, but it's okay. We call him John the Baptist. Baptists are our brothers and sisters. You can call him Methodist. That's okay, too. Anyone who believes in the gospel of Jesus is our brother and sister in him. But as Jesus prepares to begin his official ministry, he goes to John to be baptized by him. As we read the story, the way Matthew explains it to us and tells us the story, as Jesus comes to John, John is saying to him, "Wait a minute there, Jesus. I need you to baptize me, and you're coming to me? I mean, you're the one who baptizes in the Spirit and with fire and with true power." But Jesus says to him, "Permit it at this time, in order that we might fulfill all righteousness." There is a significance to the fact that Jesus presents himself for baptism as he identifies with us as he's going to serve as the one who saves us, our Messiah, the Anointed One. Well, as Jesus comes to John, John cries out, as the Gospel of John points out for us. He cries out when he sees Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John's testimony based on what God revealed to him about Jesus, and therefore it's God's testimony. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, John writes, "The next day he saw Jesus," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But," here's an important point, "but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And a little later he writes, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water," in other words, God who sent him, "said to him, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And then John records this as he's describing the scene with John the Baptist, what John said, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so when John, in 1 John, the apostle writing that, says that God testified to Jesus through the water, he's referring to this baptism, which we discover was one of the ways that God was showing us that this Jesus is his Son, that he is the Messiah, as he publicly identifies him. And then when Jesus is baptized by John, and as he's coming out of that water, that voice sounds and resounds as God himself speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God, through that baptism, testifies, "This Jesus is my Son. He is the Savior that I have sent to bring life and healing and joy and peace to all who will believe him and embrace him." And so that's the water as part of God's plan to identify Jesus as the Messiah. Similarly, then, there's this reference to the blood. "This is the one who came not by water only," verse 6, "but by water and the blood." What is the blood talking about? Well, that's intended to draw your attention and mine to the cross of Jesus, to the crucifixion. Now, what happens as part of that whole crucifixion event? At the crucifixion, as it took place, an earthquake strikes and darkness covers the land. And as that happens, a Roman military officer, a centurion in charge of 100 men, says what? "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Romans declare, "This is God's Son," as the earthquake strikes, as darkness comes over the land, as the tombs are opened, as the temple veil is torn in two. The blood is testifying to who Jesus is. As that temple veil is torn, many saints also walk out of their tombs, out of the graves. The very fact of this temporary resurrection is proof that something unique, something humongous has just taken place. The blood testifies that this Jesus is God's Son, the Savior of the world. This is God, God's own testimony. As his Son hangs on that cross, dying for you and me, as his blood is poured out, God is saying, "This is him. This is where you find life." The reference to the blood can't be separated either from the Lord's Supper in connection to the crucifixion. Jesus took that cup on that night when he was betrayed, and as he gave it to the disciples, what did he say to them? He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." God, through the blood of Christ, enters into and confirms his covenant of grace, his promise, his bond and promise of forgiveness, of healing, of hope, and of blessing. It's in that sense that the blood testifies. When we drink of that cup, we're reminded that Jesus' blood was poured out on that cross, and that blood is poured out because God is assuring us that he has entered into that covenant with us. When covenants were made in the Old Testament, the language that was used to describe entering into them was to cut a covenant. That was the terminology they used, because it was in reference to shedding of blood. As an example, in Genesis 15, as God is entering into the covenant with Abraham, and in Abraham's case, the story begins earlier, and we see a number of highlights and key moments where God is entering into that covenant with Abraham and emphasizing it. But here in Genesis 15 is one of those places. What does God do? He tells Abraham to take certain animals and to cut them in half and lay them on the ground, and then God comes in the image of that flaming oven, and he passes through those animals as part of the cutting of a covenant, the making of a covenant. And so the blood of Christ spilled on the cross is the cutting of a covenant. And this is God's testimony that this is his chosen one that has come to fulfill all his promises. So we have God's testimony in the water. We have God's testimony in the blood of Christ. To these two signs, John adds a third witness. He says God also testifies through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present in the life and ministry of Jesus from conception through resurrection. The Spirit comes over Mary in that mystery of the incarnation, in the mystery of that miraculous conception of Jesus in her womb, without any man ever touching her. God comes in the Spirit. And Christ, our Savior, is conceived in Mary's womb. The Spirit is present at Jesus' baptism as he descends upon him in the form of that dove, as the dove lands on Jesus and rests there. It symbolizes the presence and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit, you see, is involved in testifying that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, sent by God to save us from all our sin and all our woes. In Hebrews 9:14, the writer of Hebrews explains that even in the crucifixion, as Jesus offers himself up on our behalf, the priest and the sacrifice all in one, Hebrews tells us that he offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. The Spirit was with him as he died on that cross for you and me. And then in the resurrection, Romans 1:4, we're told that Jesus is declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit by his resurrection from the dead. God testifies. This is the one. This is God's testimony by his Spirit. And on that day of Pentecost, he pours out the Spirit on the disciples of Jesus, adding to his testimony that Jesus indeed is his chosen Savior for the world. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. This is God's testimony to his Son Jesus, saying to you and me and to all who will listen, in him you will find life. And John says, verse 9, if you accept human testimony, how much greater is God's testimony? How can you believe human reviews but not the divine one? He says, look at the baptism, look at the crucifixion, look at the work of the Holy Spirit. All of these This is God testifying. If you believe humans, you must believe God. Jesus is my chosen one. He's the one through whom I come to heal, to save, to love you. Listen to him, believe him, turn to him and trust him. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, whether the baptism, the crucifixion, or the obvious work of the Holy Spirit, all three testimonies from God are, in at least in one important sense, are external to us. All of these take place outside of us. Even if you and I weren't there, humans observed them and saw them. The Spirit descending like a dove, the Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, Jesus being baptized, Jesus hanging on the cross. But there is an added uniqueness to divine testimony that human testimony can never have. If you believe the testimony, if you believe that Jesus is God's chosen one and is his son, then the testimony, John says, verse 10, is in you. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He says God's testimony to the truth that Jesus is the Savior has penetrated your inmost being. It's implanted deep within. Another way, perhaps, of looking at it or describing it is that you have internalized God's testimony so that it has persuaded you and become a part of who you are. The fact that you believe in Jesus, that fact in itself is evidence that the Spirit has taken up residence in you in all of the mystery of what that means. Now why? Why have you believed that testimony? The answer is the Holy Spirit's persuasive power. So even as God testifies through the water, the blood, and the Spirit, so in a profound way he testifies through the Spirit. Because the Spirit has an important role in our salvation, he comes both to make Jesus known to you and me and to persuade us to put our faith in him to be the followers of Jesus. I want to read a few verses to you, all from the Gospel of John, that highlight this work of the Spirit in his powerful testimony to us. John 14. Verses 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It's the work of the Spirit to be with us, to testify to Christ. John 14, verses 25 and 26, these things I've spoken while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see, the witness of the Spirit given to be with you always, that is in you in the mystery of his work, comes to teach and to bring to remembrance. John 15, 26, when the Helper comes that I will send, the one that the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, Jesus says, he will bear witness about me. And then again in John 16, verses, the section that runs 7 through 11, he tells us that when this Spirit comes, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The work of the Spirit is to convict. In John, a little later in John 16, he says that Spirit will guide us into all the truth. And so there's a uniqueness to divine testimony, particularly the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In all of these, the Spirit is not coming and merely conveying information to you and me. He's not just saying, here's what happened, here's Jesus, he's the one. But this testimony of God in the power of the Spirit is such that he has come and he enlightens your mind and he persuades your heart to embrace Jesus as your own. That Spirit is God's testimony within you. And the Spirit gives this testimony on one level in a mysterious way. We acknowledge it, we believe it, but we can't fully explain it. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's something about that that is beyond the intellect. It's not just an activity of the mind. It's an inner work of the Spirit that provides assurance to you and me that we are God's, we belong to him, and that he is ours. But even as there is that mystery, a large part of the way that the Spirit testifies is through the Word of God that we hold in our hands from Genesis through Revelation, because this word is the very word of the Holy Spirit, the word that he uses to point us to Jesus and to persuade us to believe in him. In 2 Peter 1, section that runs verses 19 to 21, Peter explains that we have a very certain foundation on which to believe the Word of God, and that's the work of the Spirit. As he explains that as it was written, it was the Spirit who carried along those who were writing this Word down so that it is the very Word of the Spirit. And so when you read the Scriptures or you hear them read and you hear them preached, the Spirit is talking to you. This is how God's Spirit testifies to Christ the Son. The Spirit is talking to you and me in the reading and preaching of his words. And as we hear that word of his, part of that testimony of the Spirit that makes it different from anything else is that through that word of his, he gives new birth that leads to faith. He effects such a change that we finally begin to get what God is saying to us. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Paul points out in Titus chapter 3, that it is by the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, it's in that way that we become the children of God in Jesus. And so the testimony of the Spirit is very special and distinct because it doesn't come just to say, "Here he is, believe in him." When the Spirit comes and he testifies in your heart and mine, he transforms us so that we will believe. You and I become believers because of the grace of God in the Spirit who changes hearts and minds. That's the work of the Spirit. On the one hand, he presents the testimony to you and he calls you for a decision through his word. But on the other, as God orders through the Spirit, that testimony brings you from death into life. You have been born again, Peter writes, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. And so the fact that you believe in Jesus is proof that the Spirit of God is at work in you. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, what if you haven't believed? What if this testimony you think has not yet affected itself in your life and in your heart? Well, this is why John is writing. Through his letter, he's inviting you to embrace God's testimony that Jesus is his son, that Jesus is the one you need in your life now and for all eternity. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. Without him, after all the hardships and pains and sorrows of this world, all that awaits is eternal misery and anguish under God's judgment, for it is appointed for man to die once. After that comes judgment. But if you turn to Jesus, God's testimony, God's promise is eternal life. And that doesn't mean just living on and on and on and on and on, things going round and round and round. It's the promise of a qualitatively different life in God's presence. It's a new life. A life of true joy and peace and deepest friendships and limitless interests that will be genuinely fulfilling, all in service to Christ. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. When you have Jesus and your earthly life ends, you enter God's presence and you will say, ah, now I know what real life is. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. God has testified so that you will understand and you will believe that he has given us eternal life in all of its breadth and depth and width and glory and wonder, through Jesus Christ, his Son. If that faith is already yours, rejoice in that goodness of God. And if it's not, turn to him now, because he's offering it to you right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous word of yours. And we thank you that not only have you given us your word in the scriptures, but that you have testified to the truth that Jesus is your Son, our Savior, by the water, by the blood, and by the power and in the mystery of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that that witness will be powerful in our hearts, that we will ever and always believe it, embrace it, and follow Jesus until you send him to bring us to be with you, Father, Son, and Spirit, forevermore. Amen.